You ever feel like you have the weight of the world pushing down on you? Some terrible news. As you're walking around all the time, you have a tremendous amount of weight that you are carrying around. And I was trying to tell my ninth graders, I said, you're carrying around one atmosphere, one ATM all the time. And they're like, okay, I have no idea what that means. And so then I said, let's talk about it in terms of fluid pressure, the fluid of the atmosphere. Those dozens and dozens of miles of atmosphere are pushing down on you in a fluid fashion all the time. So they said, it's like at normal sea level conditions, you're carrying around 14.7 pounds per square inch of atmosphere all the time. I thought, oh boy. I don't think they had any idea what that meant, but we began talking about it. Gave me a play. One boy in my ninth grade class, he said, oh, I'm working out all the time. And I said, okay, I guess if you want to think. And I said, you know, little children carry that around all the time too. So I don't think you're going to become a bodybuilder from carrying around the weight of the air around you. But maybe you don't feel like that. Maybe you'd rather use another unit to describe what you feel you are carrying around. Maybe one atmosphere is fine. Maybe 14.7, maybe that's pounds per square inch. Maybe that's what you feel like. Or maybe you'd rather put what you feel like you're carrying around and the burdens that you feel like you're carrying around in terms of pascals. 101,300 newtons per meter squared. Anybody feel like that's what they're carrying around? Sometimes, right? Sometimes. That's like, and to kind of understand what that's like, it's like carrying, we're always carrying around 30 feet of water above us. All the time. And it's interesting that the Word of God calls our enemy the prince and power of the air. And we're fighting this battle. And we want to be on the winning side. And we've kind of been looking through Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. And I've really paused in this section. And I've kind of made it about two different things. Jesus Christ, or God Himself, giving us physical examples to display a spiritual truth and the victory that we find at the cross. That's kind of been the two things I've been looking at. We looked at, we are circumcised in Christ. And we talked about circumcision and its history through the Bible, that no outward act that you perform can earn your way to heaven. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. We looked at the establishment of circumcision in Genesis chapter 17. And then we talked a little bit about those passages where it talks about the circumcision of the heart. And we find those in Deuteronomy 10:16. It's what the Lord requires of you. And Deuteronomy chapter 30, in Moses' blessings and cursings passage. And so we kind of took some time and looked at that. And then we talked about being baptized in Christ. And we started the same place that we talked about with circumcision. No religious activity can make you alive in Christ. But as I ask people what their relationship with God is, how they know whether they're going to heaven or not, I find the majority of people tell me something that they did is the reason why they're going to heaven instead of what Jesus Christ did. I find that to be the majority of the answers that I get. And one of the things that I've noticed is often if you put a question on a questionnaire about someone's salvation, somebody that you think, well, they're growing in the Lord, they'll often write down, well, how do you know that you're saved, that you're a born-again Christian? And they'll list off the things that they have done. Not their relationship to Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. But baptism, we looked at, was a physical act that illustrated a spiritual concept. And we talked about how because of Jesus Christ, we are a new person in Christ. And he's changed us. He's given us new life. He's given those things to us. And then we spent some time talking about Colossians 2:14. And I just love that verse. We looked at that last week. And we talked about how Jesus Christ gave us total forgiveness of a debt that we could never repay. The signed confession of guilt. And that holiness was upheld. That when Jesus Christ died on the cross and he shed his blood for our sins, it wasn't that Jesus Christ just said, you know what? Don't worry about it. All is forgotten. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, the Bible says that our sins are forgotten. They've been removed as far as the east is from the west. But was it just that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, said, don't worry about those things? No, he was worried about them, and he took the penalty for our sins upon himself. The holiness of God was upheld when he died on the cross for our sins. And if they are forgotten for eternity, it's because of his finished work on the cross. Amen. Not that he just let those sins off the hook. I often think about that when I think about the fact that people so often say, how could a good God allow bad things to happen? Does God allow bad things to happen and just let people get away with it? Free without penalty? No. All of those sins are paid for. All of those sins people are held responsible for. But thank the Lord for Jesus Christ, who is willing to bear those sins on our behalf. And so I often think about that when I think about, you know, does God just sweep those things under the rug? No, he takes the debt and he pays for them himself on the cross. A couple weeks ago, I was really hoping, I really wanted to, and was planning on, was shooting for 2 weeks in a row to talk about Colossians 2, 14 and 15, because I wanted them like right back to back. And I knew that the talent night was coming up, so my goal was to finish Colossians 2, 15 before talent night. But God had other plans, and I'm okay with God having other plans because we had a snowstorm, but maybe there was a reason why we had a snowstorm, and I couldn't do that week. And I'm perfectly fine with think that's fine, and if God chose to have a snowstorm, who am I to argue with his wisdom and his timing, right? So this week I want to talk about Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, but I'd like to read 11 to 15, just to kind of get this refreshed in our mind and to get thinking about it. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, in him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. I guess we could probably just put the book down and say that's powerful enough. But we're going to dive in and we're going to spend some time and we're going to look at this passage. What a great passage of Scripture. A few weeks ago when I was talking about Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, I described that paddle that we had to march down the hallway to the principal's office, to Mr. Hanel's office. I was talking to Mrs. Hanel on the phone, Connie Hanel, and I was telling her how I was using this as an illustration of how we used to have to go down to that principal's office, and if we got in trouble, we had to write our name on the paddle. It was enough to make me want to stay as far away from Mr. Hanel and his office as possible. I still get a little nervous when I talk to him, but to this day, but it was something that made you think. And you had to write in your own handwriting your name that you had gotten in trouble on that paddle. And Mr. Bowker said, closing up that night, he said an amazing thing. That paddle's gone. It's been in the trash, maybe burned, but it's finished. It's not hanging in that office anymore. I went in, I checked, I made sure. But I wanted to follow that up by saying there is something at the school that kind of has a little bit of my name on it. And I was talking about that class that I had that Derek was in and Wayne Jr. was in and Tim Sampson was in and Dave Brown was in and part of. Where's Joy? You're right there. And a lot of the kids that grew up in this church. Because I talked about that class and how it was kind of rough, especially in elementary school for those teachers. It seemed like when we were in seventh grade, like another kid got kicked out like every other week. It was some rough days. But then God began to take the Word of God and to get it into the lives of the people that were hearing it. And we got excited about reading the Bible and studying it. Before you know it, we were meeting about 11th grade. We started meeting together for a little Bible study. And that Bible study carried over for years after we had graduated. When guys could, they got together and they had a little Bible study. And I remember Dave Brown and Derek Baker and Tim Sampson and Wayne Morgan and others showing up and being a part of that. And those boys, when it got time to start being athletes, we had so many of us that we were pretty good. And we always challenged each other. And when it came time for soccer and basketball, all the other schools got scared. And in soccer and basketball both, our team won the championship. And if I go in, I can go into Mr. Cruz in the principal's office and I won't find a paddle. But if I go into the gymnasium, I see written up there, soccer champions. Oh, the class of 98, a couple of times. I go in there and I see the basketball champions, class of 98, a couple of times. And that is a legacy that was left. A notice to everybody, all the schools that come in, they look up and they go, oh, they were the champions that year. And that banner hasn't come down yet. But it puts on notice, everybody, that something was won that year. And the Romans, when they wanted everybody to know that they had won, they took a document and they nailed it up for everybody to see who the victor was and who had won the day. And it was something for everyone to see. And in verse 15, it says, having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Not only does the cross take our written record of the wrong things that we have done and nailed them to the cross, and they are finished, and the debt has been paid and canceled because of the blood of Jesus Christ, but that blood is also a notice to our enemy that Jesus Christ has won. And that's not coming down forever. That gymnasium down the road that I went to school at, that's coming down, and the banner's coming down someday. But the cross is never coming down. And the blood of Jesus Christ announces victory forever and ever. And we might feel like that enemy, that devil, he's pushing down on us, and he is trying to destroy us. And we feel like we're carrying the weight of the world. But Jesus Christ has already put the devil on notice. I won. And sometimes we find ourselves in the midst of a cosmic chess match. I heard someone say that one time. I don't even remember who I heard say that, but I said, I like that. Of the game that the devil is trying to play. He's tried to come to the table with our Lord, and he's trying to play a game, but God's already said, checkmate. I'm sure probably sometimes he thinks to himself, devil, why do you even keep trying? But he does. And we've seen this chess match going back and forth and back and forth. Started in the garden, when the dragon, the beast, the serpent of old, Satan, Revelation 12:9, says that he came to Eve and deceived her. And when Adam bit of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the war began. And in Genesis chapter 3:15, we sort of see a declaration of war. The battle, the chess match that would last until God has banished our adversary to the lake of fire forever. In Genesis 3:15, it says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And the battle began. Jesus, when talking to the Pharisees, he told them that they needed to follow him in order to be set free. This was right after Jesus had written in the sand and told them, whoever is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And right after that, he has a discussion. He says, you guys need to follow me. I am the light of the world. And I'll set you free from your sins. And his adversaries there said, we've never been slaves. We're Abraham's children. And then Jesus says, you're not Abraham's children. For Abraham was waiting for me. You're of your father, the devil. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. When he came to Eve in the garden to deceive her, and he convinced mankind to partake in sin, he started the lies that carry to today. And he directed sin and death and hell into humanity. And he hasn't stopped. You get into the life of Abraham, and the devil's trying to destroy God's plan. You get to the book of Exodus, and he's trying to convince Pharaoh to destroy the children of Israel. You get into the book of Esther, and he's got a guy by the name of Naaman wrapped around his finger who he's trying to work and destroy God's plan. He's tempting Jesus in the garden. Today, he's out there on the front lines trying to destroy the work of the church, on the inside and on the outside. And he's moving his pieces wherever he will to try and win the battle. But Jesus Christ gave us the victory. And so as I was thinking about this idea of victory in Jesus at the cross, about Jesus Christ being nailed to the cross, and that being a declaration to our enemy, the prince and power of the air, that he's lost. And the cross means victory. When I began thinking about that, I thought about Exodus chapter 17. So if you'll turn over in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. And the children of Israel have just been delivered from Egypt. They've come out of the Red Sea, they're on the other side, and Pastor gave that illustration this morning of where they are. I don't think I need to remind you of that. He showed you the Gulf of Aqaba and how they crossed it. So he was setting that up today of where we're at. And in Exodus chapter 17, we have a story that we're so familiar with, where the people complain because there's no water, and Moses goes to God, and God says, strike the rock. And he strikes the rock. And in Exodus chapter 17, verse 6, it says, behold, I stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men to go out and fight Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hands that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hands, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So he took a stone and put it under him, and sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The Amalekites are the same people that God said later on, he said to Saul, go in and destroy them all, wipe them all out. Because those are the guys that tried to wipe you out as soon as you came out of Egypt. The Amalekites were not good guys. I think this is a great place to us talk about the enemy that's against us, that would destroy us. As we look at this place, the place where it happens is the place of the Rephidim. You know what that means? The land of the dead. Ooh. They had just gotten the water from the rock. And Moses called the place Massa, which means the test or to be tempted. And Meribah, which means strife or contention. When I think about our enemy, oh boy, don't you think that that's what he wants? He wants the land where we live to feel like the land of the dead. Death Valley, if you will. He wants us to be in constant strife and contention. We talked about that word conflict a couple of weeks ago. How that word means it's the race of life that we are living. It's the anxiety, the pressures that the devil wants to put down on us. And then you have the enemy here, the Amalekites. You know what Amalekites means? Those who drink the blood, or the bloodthirsty ones. I read that and I'm going, whoa. No wonder God says to Saul and Moses and stuff, these guys are your enemies. Don't make any agreements with these guys. No way. You know what? Our enemy, the devil. Don't make an agreement with him. Don't try to let him off the hook. Well, we've heard this story in Sunday school so many times about Moses lifting up those hands. And when his hands were up, God was giving the victory and Joshua and his forces were winning and the hands would come down. And we've used that so much as an illustration of prayer, and that's exactly what I want us to think about. The devil is constantly throwing attacks at us. And we gotta be praying and looking to Jesus Christ, who's already won the victory. He's already done it. And here we are today. We find victory at the cross. By the cross, we are complete. Our sin has been paid. The victory has been won. God says checkmate to our adversary.
Amen.
By the cross, we are fully forgiven. No, we don't have to do anything else. Jesus paid it all. And by the cross, our enemy is defeated. Is he going to try to test you? Yes. Is he going to try to defeat you, to bring strife and conflict into your life? Yes. But we know the guy who has already won the victory. The devil's battle is lost. His power is gone. And at the cross, he was publicly put on notice to let him know that he stands no chance. But you want to know what? In this world, we still feel like that prince in power of the air is constantly pushing down on us. Just like those miles and miles of atmosphere, we can't escape it, constantly pushing down on us. But every once in a while, we need to turn around to our banner. We need to lift up our arms in prayer. We need to get down on our knees in prayer. And we need to go to the person who's won the victory, and we need to remind our enemy, look at that banner. Jesus Christ, do you see his blood there? Do you see what he did on the cross? He won. Time to take a back seat. Because I'm giving him the victory today. Today, I'm living for Jesus. Let's pray.